The question today, and there's still two in there for future generations, how do you talk to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses? Some people talk to them by telling them to get out of there. Some people talk to them by letting the door stay closed, thereby showing them the door. Still others get rather can get rather testy and rather hateful. Personally, if I can get them to spend a little time, I can bring out my Greek New Testament and Greek English lexicons and that kind of stuff. After a couple of hours, they don't come back. But
I'm not that patient.
And quite frankly, I'm not sure that's really doing them any good, especially if they're Jehovah's Witnesses. I meant to bring in my copy of the New World Translation of the Scriptures and the Book of Mormon. New World Translation of the Scriptures is the official translation put out by the Watchtower Society for Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Book of Mormon is considered a second Bible or a completion of the Bible among Mormons or Latter-day Saints. No easy way to go about this, and I'm trying to be conscious of time. Forgot my watch. So I'm watching that clock. But, because I do know, and there's nobody in there to turn it up faster, I do know that we do have choir practice coming up, and the choir is beginning, is singing two numbers next week, and also dealing with the Christmas music. So I do want to be a little conscious of that. But Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, or Latter-day Saints. Jehovah's Witnesses actually are, in some ways, almost a spinoff of Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists. It was organized, because Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that no human founds any church or organization from God, but it was organized in 1870 by Charles Taze Russell. Today there are about 1 million Jehovah's Witnesses, although it continues to grow. And I must say they are probably one of the most zealous of all religious groups. See them out now on the weekends, some, and not on Sundays. They used to go around on Sundays a lot. Sad thing is, guess who they used to find at home a lot on Sundays at 11 o'clock? A lot of different Christians, but they found a lot of Baptist Christians there at home. Jehovah's Witnesses meet in kingdom halls, not churches. And they meet to publish their faith, that is, to tell their faith, to give it out. They call themselves publishers of the kingdom. That is, they're witnesses to the kingdom. There is no separation into clergy or laity. So what you find oftentimes when you encounter Jehovah's Witnesses are predominantly laypersons. There are some who are called pioneers. You recognize them by their wagons. And
I was going to say, and you probably not recognize a lot of those.
Covered wagons, yeah. No, that are called pioneers. And they have a little more training than your typical layperson. And some of them preach and teach at home or in the kingdom halls. And others go out as missionaries to start new kingdom halls, new congregations, as they call themselves. All are expected to give money and time generously in proclaiming their faith, in teaching in their own homes, and then in talking to folks out in the neighborhood. They're pioneers. Full-time pioneers sometimes do get a small supplement from the Kingdom Hall organization in New York. But and for example, the folks who work at the Watchtower, who do all the writing and other things, and by the way, if you ever get hold of Watchtowers, you'll never find anybody's name in there as far as who wrote the article, who did the research, any of that stuff. I'm not sure if they've gone up on their price, but 2 years ago they got $55 a month plus room and board. So But they do. The pioneers do get some consideration if they go out. The local congregation can give them some money, but they can get small supplements from the Watchtower Society out of Bethel, New York. Full-time pioneers or preachers are expected, in addition to everything else, to give a minimum of 90 hours per month to go out into the neighborhood and preach and teach. Missionary pioneers or special pioneers have to give a minimum of 140 hours per month going out and trying to start new congregations and preach and teach in neighborhoods where they would go. Now, they have been called Russellites because of following Russell back in the 1870s and beyond. They've also been called Millennial Dawn people because they talked about the millennium. They're waiting for the dawn of the millennium to take place. And they are called Jehovah's Witnesses because of actually some passages of Scripture. One of those is found in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 12. And I'm trying just to kind of give a little background and a few basics here. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no stranger God among you, and you are my witnesses, says the Lord. In verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. And they take that as the word Jehovah, which actually does not occur in the Hebrew text in any natural form whatsoever. You've got the sacred tetragrammaton, YHWH, which was too sacred to be spoken by humans. It profaned the name of God, and so vowel pointings later on for Adonai were placed in there, which means Lord, or Adonai Elohim. And when that got translated from Hebrew by Germans, who were the premier scholars, biblical scholars early on, a Y transliterates as a J, then it was A for Adonai or E for Elohim. H is the other consonant, then the vowel pointing O for both Elohim and Adonai, and then a W in Hebrew, or any W, transliterates into what in German? A V. So you had J-A-H-O-V, and then A-I for Adonai, H. So you had Jehovah, which then gets transliterated in English as Jehovah. But if you start talking those issues, it makes folks like that very uncomfortable, and then they tell you that, well, we'll have to check with our scholars back at the Watchtower Society, and when they leave, a lot of times they won't come back, which means that they've probably gone and checked with folks in their Kingdom Hall or with folks at the Watchtower Society, and as far as they're concerned, the world is divided into those who witness for Jehovah and know the truth and those who are seeking to destroy the truth. And since they believe they know and are witnesses for Jehovah and the truth, then if you do things like that to them, they don't come back because they're told, well, these people are trying to destroy the truth, so don't go back and worry with them. But in John chapter 18, another passage that they use concerning and that they an organized religion have been on the earth over 5,000 years because of Isaiah. Jehovah says, you are my witnesses, or Yahweh says, you are my witnesses. And in John 18:37, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, and then presumably bears witness. So they even go to the New Testament to say, here in John chapter 18, that they are witnesses continuing on. And then Hebrews chapter 11, of course, the chapter dealing with being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and all of those witnesses for Yahweh in the early days and beyond. So they would say, we have been around for over 5,000 years. We're the true witnesses of God and God's truth. Sometimes make it difficult to get folks to see beyond that. Russell did like a lot of early Adventist thought, But then he interpreted the Bible for himself slightly differently. And in 1884, Zion's Watchtower Tract Society was begun, which was changed to the Watchtower Bible Society in 1939. And they produce all their own literature, over 16 million copies, as well as their own biblical translation. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a theocracy, a rule of God on the face of the earth in all areas. That's the basis of their theology. Jehovah's Witnesses say there is one God and one God only. Vasily. No. There's one God and one God only. Red October. One ping only. Vasily. There's one God and one God only. Jesus is not God, but Jesus is a creature created by God as Son of God. In the beginning, they believed there was a theocratic rule of God over the earth, and as such, there was peace and happiness and blessedness. But Satan rebelled and became the ruler of this world, and then humans began to follow Satan's lead. But they state that Jesus is a created being. Jesus is not God. Jesus is not part of the Godhead. If you go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, this is one of the passages they will use for that. Chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And without recognizing figurative language, etc., they say, okay, he is the true witness. He is the beginning of God's creation. Therefore, he is a creature. Jesus is not God, but he is the first true witness to God. They would also go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, part of an early Christ hymn. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. 18, he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And with all that firstborn of all creation, firstborn of the dead, he is the beginning of God's creation. They say, okay, Jesus is not God. There is no Trinity. You have God, and then you have Jesus, who is a creature created by God as Son of God. As such, they would not be considered Christian. Not traditional Christian, Orthodox Christianity, because you've got one God. And really, in some senses, that's kind of close to, you know, Judaism. There's one God. There are great prophets through whom God spoke and worked, and highly enlightened teachers and rabbis. But they go a little bit away from Judaism, well, a lot away from Judaism, from the standpoint that Jesus did die, and Jesus died as a ransom sacrifice for humanity, and then was raised up and enthroned by Jehovah God. So he sits on the throne. In fact, Russell said that he began his heavenly rule in 1914 because Russell saw World War I as the beginning of the end. I know some Jehovah's Witnesses who talk about the end is coming soon. The end is coming soon. And they mean it from the standpoint of the end is coming soon because in 1914, Charles Taze Russell, the founder or organizer of Jehovah's Witnesses, stated that Christ had become enthroned and now the apocalyptic war was going to begin and the thousand-year reign, the millennium, would begin. So from 1914 to 2014 is 100 years, but they would say that millennial reign is beginning and so it's coming soon. Now, he died in 1916 and his successor, Joseph F. Rutherford, changed it and said that actually he began that reign in 1918. But they're looking for it all the time. Jesus coming back. That's when Rutherford said that Jesus actually came to the temple of Jehovah God and was enthroned by God. And so he began to send out witnesses to preach that which he thought was good news. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that God will take vengeance on wicked humans in our time. I mean, some of this stuff sounds... Do we not hear some of this stuff out of Christian churches? That God's going to... the end is coming. That God is going to... Jesus was a ransom for our sins. God is going to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. Jehovah's Witnesses seek to oppose the three allies of Satan in this world. The false teaching of churches, which first and foremost is that Jesus is part of the Godhead, as is the Holy Spirit. The tyranny of human government and the oppression of big business. They say these have misled humans and are to be overcome at Armageddon before the new world can be born. They do not salute the flag, bear arms in war, or vote. And it's not because of pacifism, it's because they do not want to become involved in the things of Satan. Yes?
We have acquaintances in North Carolina that have a farm.
Yeah.
That are Jehovah's Witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
Explain why they won't let anybody pick the harvest.
They will not let anyone harvest their crops except for folks among the Kingdom Hall people. Because they are attempting to create, with their crop, it would be tainted if anyone other than Jehovah's Witnesses pick it. It would be less than perfect if anyone other than Jehovah's Witnesses pick it. So only Jehovah's Witnesses can take care of their crop. And they teach that God is showing great love and mercy by gathering out many people of goodwill to whom God will give life in the new earth to come. New heaven, new earth. Revelation. Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There will be a universal battle where Christ will lead an army of the righteous host of heaven, that is, the angels. But the Jehovah's Witnesses on the earth, the righteous people, will not participate. They'll sit back and watch this battle take place between angels and demons. But the angels led by Christ. And it was actually a better book than Da Vinci Code. But they will sit back and watch this but not participate. They'll see the suffering of God's enemies. Believers in God will remain on the earth. And those who proved their integrity in the old world will populate the new earth with righteous people. The righteous dead will be resurrected to help populate that new earth, and righteous princes will rule the earth under Christ, the king of the great theocracy. 144,000 coming out of the book of Revelation, 144,000 who did not... who bore their witness and did not recant, those especially righteous Jehovah's Witnesses will be the bride of Christ and rule with Him in the new heaven. So the 144,000 will be in the new heaven, the other Jehovah's Witnesses, righteous ones, will be on the new earth, and then everybody else is kind of out of luck. They will obey the laws of earth only when those laws are not in conflict with their understanding of the laws of God. They are divided into congregations, kingdom halls, in circuits with a traveling minister who spends 1 week with each congregation and then goes to the next and the next and the next. They're organized in groups of 20 congregations, 20 kingdom halls. And then they have those pioneers, those ministers who will go from place to place to place to place to place. One problem when trying to talk with Jehovah's Witnesses and deal, it's difficult oftentimes to hit them head on because they go from Scripture only, they say, and they will quote their Bible to you, their translation of the New World Scriptures. And some of that's very much like what we have in our typical translations, though some of it is different and biased toward Jehovah's Witness theology and the whole idea of theocracy, is that if you raise too many questions and they can't answer them, they will tell you, well, we'll get back to you on that. You know, sometimes I get them and say, well, we'll have to check with our Greek scholars at the Watchtower Bible Society. And then they never come back. That's because they know the Watchtower will have an answer of some sort to them, for them. You know, they're convinced you're an opposer of the truth. Watchtower literature is highly indoctrinary and teaches them that they are in the truth and those outside have no true insights to share whatsoever. So the witnesses are out there to share truth with you. They're not out there to debate, because the average Jehovah's Witness that comes to see you has not had a lot of training. All they've heard is what's in their meetings and in the Watchtower. Which means it's all the more important for each of us to know what we believe and why, where we can find references to those understandings in the Bible, and to think upon those things so that we have more than just simply reading Scripture tit for tat with them, but something more in more depth to go along with it. Rather than trying to teach them, sometimes it's better to start asking questions and give them opportunities to talk. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses talk about a need for salvation. They recognize that people are sinners. In fact, if you ask them, why are we in need of salvation? They will very quickly quote to you, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How are you going to argue with that? Right? Do you not believe that? Most Christians believe that. It's really one way to talk with Jehovah's Witnesses is then to get in a conversation, ask questions, and let them explain. For example, you might follow that up with, okay, then why is it not enough just to have good works outweigh the bad? You know, if I do a lot of good works and I do more good works than the bad, isn't that good enough? Well, they say, no. You can't. You say, but, you know, I'm not as bad as Hitler or Saddam or Jeffrey Dahmer. Isn't that good enough? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I do all these good works. Isn't that good enough? And they'll come back and say, no, it's by faith alone. And they'll sometimes quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but leave out verse 10. Which verse 10 says, for we are created for He created us in His workmanship for good works that we should live about them. Or live in them. So, what they do is then they'll focus on our common sinfulness and the need of a Savior. Well, why just faith? I do good works. So you can't earn it. Salvation by good works, it's faith alone. Okay, and then what about the letter of James? James says, you know, James is in their Bible. James says, faith without works is dead. When you're paying off a sin debt, Christ acted to make that down payment for us. Isn't it up to us to do good works because He did good works? They might respond, well, salvation comes by faith alone in Christ's sacrifice, and the good works are evidence of your faith in Christ. Okay, well, then how much is enough? How much is enough? How many good works are enough? So that we know we're forgiven and acceptable to God. Some witnesses go out and witness more than other Jehovah's Witnesses. So how do you know if you died in the middle of the night that what you've done is enough? And get them talking about different ideas about sinfulness and salvation, etc. And then start pointing to places in the Scriptures like James, like Jesus act of sacrifice, like John chapter 1, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Bless you. And we have seen His glory, that of an only Son. And you've got the Word that created, which they would say, okay, that equates with God. And then all of a sudden you say, oh, but wait a minute, Bible, which you're quoting, the Bible says He came and lived in the flesh in Jesus. But as much as some of us would like to really rake them over the coals, the approach is one of should be one of relational quality, not trying to prove our point by itself as much as allow them to talk. One other question you might ask, is Jesus Christ really an angel? Because guess what? According to the Watchtower from 1979, the Watchtower spoke of Jesus Christ, whom we understand from the Scriptures to be Michael, the archangel of God. And see, Jesus and God both have bodies of flesh and bone. And so, can get them talking about some of these issues. Is Jesus simply an angel? Is Jesus Michael? Well, if Jesus is Michael, but wait a minute, I thought he came here and he died on a cross as a ransom sacrifice for us. So, learning some of the things about which we believe and why, and then approaching the Jehovah's Witnesses, or when they approach us, with questions. And let them talk and follow up, be thinking, and follow up with more questions about what, well, can you explain to me what you mean by that? Well, how did you get that? Well, you know, well, you know, my Bible reads a little bit differently from yours, but I understand it this way. And just don't try to debate, but to talk. Question, answer, dialogue. The Mormons, Latter-day Saints, and this was a two-part question. We could spend another hour. We're not going to. We could spend another hour just on Jehovah's Witnesses. We could spend that hour on Mormons or Latter-day Saints. Of course, founded by Joseph Smith in 1830. He was supposedly visited by God and Jesus in 1820 and told that all existing churches were in error and did not know proper teaching. That the true gospel had not been restored yet, but would one day be revealed to him so that he could reestablish the true church on earth. The angel Moroni, or Moroni, took Smith to a hill called Cumorah near Manchester, New York. Just my odd way of thinking. You know, Cumorah sounds like what? Almost sounds like Gomorrah, but we won't go there. Where he found the golden plates. Now, he wasn't the one that did polygamy. It was his son, Joseph Smith Jr., that said God commanded polygamy. That was after Joseph Smith died. Actually was murdered. But he went there where he found the golden plates left by the prophet Mormon that told of Jews who sailed to North America in 600 B.C. Supposedly, the angel bestowed on him and his scribe, Oliver Cowder, not the angel, but John the Baptist appeared as well and bestowed on them the priesthood of Aaron, the earthly priesthood. In 1829, he was visited by Peter, James, and John on three different occasions, one each time. And eventually, they bestowed on him the priesthood of Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High. That's the one that Abraham gave a tithe to, and also mentioned in Hebrews. And gave him the keys of apostleship. And after Joseph Smith died, then the 12 apostles who rule and reign today within LDS came about. They come out of a Christian tradition. They teach that there are three persons in the Godhead. But similar to Jehovah's Witnesses, the Father and the Son do have bodies of flesh and blood. And flesh and bone. Persons are punished for their own sins, not for Adam's sin. Tell me if any of this doesn't sound familiar to you. All humans, even those who have died, may be saved through the atonement of Christ. You're saved through the atonement of Christ also by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Christ will return to rule on the earth. Does that sound familiar to folks? This is the Mormons, but and Jehovah's Witnesses. He will return to rule the earth, but he'll rule it from two places. his capital cities of Jerusalem in the east and in the west. Now that's a university, but what's the city? Salt Lake City. Salt Lake City. In fact, Salt Lake City in their theology and their ideology is called Zion. It is the city of Zion. Revelation comes from the Bible and the Book of Mormon, which is a second Bible that completes the first. Sometimes it's difficult to get. If those guys riding their bikes with their nice clean shirts and ties on come to your door and you get to talking with them about it, it's sometimes difficult to get them to admit it's another Bible. They say, well, it's just another witness to Jesus Christ. It's just another witness to Jesus. Well, but that's, isn't that what the Bible does? Well, yeah, well, but it's not, but isn't that what the Bible does? And eventually, if you pressure them, they will tell you it is the second Bible. It tells the story of Jesus' followers over here on this continent. Of course, one of the things I like to play with on that is, oh, really? So when did that happen? Well, Jesus was over here in Israel. He had those disciples. He taught. And then he ascended into heaven. Okay, he ascended into heaven. Yeah, he went up behind the clouds into heaven. And then what? Well, he came down over here to teach these people. I said, okay, then what happened? Well, he eventually left and ascended back into heaven. I said, okay. I guess I just need to stop waiting for the second coming because it's already happened.
Are Mormons just in the United States?
No, there are Mormons in other parts of the world too. But they're predominant in the United States. Yes, it did start here in New York, Manchester, New York. Brigham Young eventually moved away, and Joseph Smith Jr. said that God not only condoned, but God commanded polygamy. And then Joseph Smith III said, no, that wasn't true. In fact, gave an official decree that, well, you know, Bob Jones, the original man, had some interesting ideas too. It has been officially declared null and void and that's been upheld by the Council of the Twelve Apostles, which took over and rules. However, there are about four different Latter-day Saints groups, and a couple of those still think polygamy is ordained by God. Because all of those, God didn't stop all those folks in the Old Testament from having multiple wives. And they were after the order of Melchizedek and after the order of Aaron. And they had multiple wives and God didn't stop them. Yeah, but that didn't mean they were wise either. In addition to the Bible and the Book of Mormon, the living apostles and prophets of the Latter-day Saints Church. You must adhere to the pronouncements of the living president of the church. I told one Mormon one time when we were talking about, and I said, so you've got to listen to this person. What that person says comes all the way down and everybody has to listen. They're not very tolerant of Roman Catholics. Well, sounds like to me you've got a pope. He didn't like that very much. But that was when I was a little belligerent, and so I probably shouldn't have been that belligerent. But they advocate subjection to the civil laws and rules, as well as the individual's right to worship. Of course, because they want that right for themselves. Ordinances include faith in Christ, declaring faith in Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, the laying on of hands for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the observance of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, some of those things sound pretty familiar, don't they? But for them, baptism is a necessary element for salvation. They also believe in proxy baptism for the dead, for those who might not have had a chance to hear, or they heard but didn't have a good chance to accept the gospel and then died. A just and merciful God would not condemn them. And therefore, they have proxy baptisms. You can stand in and be baptized for somebody that's already dead to get them into heaven. There are two forms of marriage. There is marriage for time, that is, on earth now, and there is marriage for eternity, celestial marriage. The only way you get celestial marriage is to be married in the Mormon temple, Mormon tabernacles. And there is one around Atlanta, too. And you can get married in that one, although the best place is out in Salt Lake. So I guess if you don't want to be married in the next life, if you say, well, I just want to try it out for this life, I don't know if I want to go on for eternity, then you don't get married in the tabernacle. Mormons talk very much like standard Christians. There are some differences, some major differences. Among those is that Jesus has a body of flesh and bone, but so does God the Father. And the Spirit is simply a force. It's part of the Trinity, but it's simply an active force of God which moves through the world. Some ways to approach Mormons are to really to talk about what the Bible says, to talk about why the Bible is an authority as opposed to this other book, the Book of Mormon. Some people will go to, even though it was actually part of the Book of Revelation alone initially, go to the end of the Book of Revelation to talk about anyone who adds or takes away. And to get conversations started there. Some of the things to do in talking with them also are to listen to their language. They use a lot of the same kind of language. For example, Mormon author Joyce Bowen Maughan, in a book, Talks for Tots, says, and in part this is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we shall be like him and we shall be raised in a resurrection like his. She says, and I quote, to teaching children, and you should teach your children this, Jesus was the first to be resurrected, and because of him, all the people on earth will someday be resurrected. That is why we call him the Savior. Asking how they will be exalted, they will talk about being exalted like becoming a god. Exaltation in Mormonism, to be exalted, that's what they eventually want to be, and the males especially, because you can move along through the two priesthoods. Every male is ordained to the priesthood of Aaron once he reaches a certain age. And then once you get in to be 21 and above, you can aspire to do enough good and study enough to achieve the priesthood of Melchizedek, which you must achieve the priesthood of Melchizedek to eventually become fully exalted, and to be fully exalted is to become a god like Jesus. To become godlike. But then Christians always say we need to become like him. And so it's a twisting of Christian doctrine. But ask them, how are you going to be exalted? What does it mean to be exalted? Well, wait a minute, if you can become a god, I thought there's one god. How does you becoming a god sit with your own teaching that there is one God in three persons, even though God the Father and God the Son both have bodies of flesh and bone? Or also talk about being perfect. Within Mormonism, perfection is, in their minds, an achievable goal. I mean, just look at all the smiles of those Osmonds. Sorry. Being, and I quote, this is a quote from book by Spencer Kimball, who is a Mormon, entitled The Life and Teachings of Jesus and His Apostles. Being perfect means triumph over sin. This is a mandate from the Lord. He is just and kind and wise. He would never require anything from his children which was not for their benefit and which is not attainable. Perfection, therefore, is an achievable goal for us. Perfection is through listening to the teachings of not only the Bible and the Book of Mormon, but the living prophets, and doing everything you can in good works and charity, etc., to live as much as possible. I mean, you have to admit, the Mormons, if you really look at it, they have done tremendous, tremendous things in the areas of helping the poor, helping folks in other countries who have gone through the ravages of disasters, in the medical field, in providing hospitals and money for research, especially for children. And so they think by doing those things, eventually they can attain perfection. The problem is, other people are looking at them, Mormons and others, and the whole idea of attaining perfection then puts a great deal of stress on them to attain that perfection. And they think by doing those works and by following those teachings and the mandates of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the living prophets, that they can do so. In fact, that emphasis on perfection is a major stress. So one of the things that we can do is to talk about them, or talk with Latter-day Saints about how we cannot be perfect in and of ourselves. And yes, Jesus said you should be perfect as your Father is imperfect. That's a goal toward which we strive. The word also means mature. So in our actions, we should seek to be mature as well. But we receive our perfection through Jesus by following Him. Not in and of ourselves. Nothing that we can do other than following Him. And it's not we who become perfect. He has made us perfect. We do not become perfect because of what we have done, but because of what He has done. And there's a section in Hebrews chapter 10 that a lot of Mormons really don't spend much time with. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 18. Which goes to this very idea. Talking about Jesus, when Christ came into the world, His sacrifice, etc. Before that, He abolishes the first in order to establish the second in His will. And by that will, we have been sanctified. That is, we have been made perfect. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. In other words, that whole striving for perfection that they're doing, it's never going to take care of their sins. But see, they don't talk about this passage very much. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, He sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until His enemies should be made a stool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." They have all this stress in trying to be perfect themselves, reach their own perfection through all of these good works. And yet, that stress of trying to do that need not be there. And one of the ways, quite frankly, there are others, and we're out of time and I'm over by 6 minutes, but one of the ways that we can really talk with them is not to lambast them, is not to be hateful, but to ask some serious questions and to point them. Ask them about being perfect, about being exalted, and then point them to the fact that they don't have to work about works alone, but it's about being sanctified by Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 18 is a prime area for discussion with Latter-day Saints, so that they might very possibly come to the point to where they're open for other discussions. So I guess, bottom line, how do you talk to them? And I don't know if this gets to where the person who wrote the question, and folks, I got about 8 more pages of stuff we could do, but we're not going to. Bottom line is not to be fearful, but to learn as much as we can about our own traditions, our own beliefs, and why. And be prepared to get into dialogue, not being quickly shaken by mind. If asked a question that we can't answer, say, "Well, you know, let's get together again. We'll think about that. I'll see if I can find an answer." But to approach both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons with grace, with kindness, with a sense that they are people worthy of hearing the good news and of discussing that and finding Christ for themselves in new ways. Mormons especially. Hebrews 10, 10 through 18. Sorry. Choir, I guess my penance is going to be to come in and go over the first two songs for next Sunday night.
One question that comes to mind, talking about being able to, as I've heard say, pray people into hell. You know, that's kind of strange if a person is down in hell because of the life he lived and didn't have a chance to repent. All of a sudden, one day he's plucked out.
Well, the whole idea of proxy baptism for the dead, which is based on a passage in 1 Peter as well, is an interesting concept, but you're right. I mean, how do you justify that when the person could have done so in this life? But,
well, I mean, my take on that is that they're talking mainly more around children.
Well, yes and no, because there are folks within Mormonism who believe that if they have a relative who, and baptism is necessary for salvation, that relative may or may not have made a profession of faith. But if they made a profession of faith and they weren't baptized, they died before that happened, they're baptized by proxy. Otherwise, their profession of faith is not valid.
They do that on a regular basis.
God bless you. Go in peace. Thank you.